All right. Great to see everyone. A lot of things are happening. We're in the midst of Lent. We're in the midst of a series on John. We're in the midst of a lot of other things. Okay, so would you open your Bibles with me to John chapter 5? If you would have that open, we're in the midst of, actually. That's what I meant to say. My two-part discussion on John chapter 5. There's so much in John 5. I've been saying there's so much in John. Now it's like I'm saying there's so much in John 5. And so I'm narrowing it down to actually, I'm like focusing today on almost like two verses here out of all the things. And so we'll see how we do. Today we're going to be talking about both the Sabbath and also the worship of the Son in the context of what it means to honor God during our Sabbath time. And we're going to finish with communion at the end of this message. And I think all of those things are related. I heard something really, really thought-provoking in my mind and about communion, which is during communion, we're not so much consuming the elements as much as they are consuming us. Think about that for a moment. We're not so much partaking. We're not eating these things. We're not going to a place for a meal, but that meal is consuming us, and that's what we're declaring during communion. And I thought that was really powerful for me to reflect upon. And that's what I saw in this passage as well. So verse 16, continuing from last week. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Amen. Last month, my family, we took a vacation, and we had to endure one of the more stressful elements of travel, I think many of you guys would agree, which is getting through the airport security. How many of you guys would agree that's really hard? How many of you guys have done that with your family, with little kids? Super stressful because you have to make sure your bag is packed right. You have to make sure all your lotions, and you got to throw out the waters, even if it's a full bottle of water. You're like, oh, why did you have to buy that $5 bottle of water at the airport right before? You have to pack the lotions and things like that in little Ziploc bags. You have to take your jacket off, you have to take off your shoes, you have to take off your belt, and whatever changes or keys, you have to empty those things, you have to remember to do that. And nowadays, I'm always worried about this piece of metal in my collar just setting off the alarm or setting off the sensors. And not only do you have to do this for yourself, you do have to do this for the kids. You have to do this for the kids. And the Cho's, I don't know, we might not be lucky in Vegas, but we are darned lucky at these TSA sensors, okay, or TSA random searches. Because in the last two trips, I've been selected twice. Max was selected once. Okay? Which is interesting. I mean, I'm going, I can understand why that kid. He's a little bit suspicious, you know? He's but why me? Okay? I realize my mindset whenever I go through these TSA security stations, for that 50 feet or so, it changes. It changes drastically. This zone, I'm entering another country in one sense. Someone else's world. This is somebody else's world, and somebody else sets the rules, and somebody else has the last say-so. I can feel this loss of power, because whenever I walk up to that guy who looks at your driver's license and the airport ticket, and he says something, I find myself, you know, he says something lame as a joke, whatever. He's like, oh, nice picture, something like that. And I find myself, you know, chuckling along with him because I want him to feel good. You know, this is a true sense of loss of power. This is, you're in somebody else's reality. You're in my house, you know? I can't even joke around. I can't even say anything back because that's my natural inclination, especially if I'm nervous, and because my wife says, do not draw attention to yourself. You guys ever sense that? You guys ever sense that? You ever realize that you're in somebody else's world? It can happen in unexpected places. It could happen in expected places. Sometimes it feels negative, like when it happens at the airport, or sometimes it could happen to you at your workplace when this person that you have related to in a very friendly, cordial basis, you thought this was one of your friends, all of a sudden they pull rank on you, and you realize, oh, I'm not in my world. This, I'm in your world. And sometimes it can give you the opposite sense too, I think. I think it can also give us a sense of the appreciation of how big this world is outside of our own little worlds that we create for ourselves. I was riding through I was riding my bike in the mountains last week. I was telling Gene about this. And I saw in this one ride, I saw three deers. They just crossed right in front of me. Big deers. They just crossed right in front of me. I saw the hind end of this large coyote. I could tell by the furry, big, fat, furry tail. You thought I was going to say something else. I saw a groundhog wiggle its little groundhog face at me. And it was, I'm like, looked at it, and I'm like, groundhog, because I don't think I know groundhogs too well. But, you know, when I saw the face of a groundhog, you know, it just looked just like that cartoon that you would have of a groundhog. And I almost ran over a baby rattlesnake. And all of these things together, it made me realize it suddenly, it sunk in. This is not my backyard. I'm in somebody else's backyard. I'm in somebody else's world. Somebody else has the final say-so. You guys ever sense this? You guys know what I'm talking about with this? Where you realize, even just temporarily, that you're in somebody else's world. Someone else sets the rules. Someone else has the last say-so. Somebody else gets the last word, no matter what. You're thinking, I'm experiencing that right now. I'm feeling a little bit powerless, and somebody else is going to have the last say-so. In our society, this is something that we're told to avoid at all costs. We are taught to fight it, and generally, when we hear that we're in somebody else's world, we consider that bad news. Although, whether or not, the truth of the matter is, whether or not you believe in God, we're always actually living in somebody else's world, by somebody else's rules. What we read in today's text is Jesus telling us not only that we live under somebody else's rules, and not only that this is in fact good news, but who this someone is that ultimately has the last word. And that's what this text is talking about. That's what Jesus is telling us. And it's a powerful moment And it's a powerful reminder of our reality and how distorted our understanding of reality really is. Now, back up with me a little bit in terms of the Bible, in terms of the text, and let's remember just very briefly what we read last week at the beginning of chapter 5. We saw that Jesus has a compassion on this man who was bedridden and needed healing. For 38 years, he was an invalid. And he says to this man, get up, take up your bed, take up your mat, and walk. And instead of celebration, instead of that being great news, Jesus' reality, that's great news. Somebody else's reality, and this man's reality, that's great news. Among the religious authorities, and for some of the other people, it's bad news. Because Jesus not only heals this man on the Sabbath, he not only heals this man on the Sabbath, but he tells him to go and do work by carrying his mat. Which is kind of crazy. Again, talk about missing the forest through the trees. But notice Jesus' response. If somebody were to say, or if you, following this story, if you heard that Jesus was accused of this, I would think you might expect him to say this. You might expect him to go this route in terms of his argument back to the people. You might expect him to say, look, what is wrong with you? Don't you see what's more important? This poor guy has been in this situation for years. Don't you have a heart? What are your priorities? I will call this a clarification of priorities argument. That would be a good route, I would think, but he does not go that route. Instead, what he says is, look, my father is always at work. And to this day, he's at work. So that's why I'm working too. Which basically, Jesus is like going the other route as far as you can, even more extreme in one sense. If these authorities did not feel offended before, man, they are offended now. And their response to him is, they want to kill him. They want to kill him. What is Jesus saying? What is so amazingly offensive? And do we find that offensive? Do we understand how distinct it is from living our own worlds to Jesus saying, this is my reality. You are supposed to live by my rules. I am supposed to have the last say so. Of course. What is wrong with that? Not defensive at all. He just says, what is wrong with that? What's wrong with you guys? Why don't you understand? This is my reality. This is the reality that dictates the reality of the universe because my Father is the Creator and therefore I am like Him and I too. And God, putting Himself equal to God. What is Jesus really saying? I mean, because here's the thing. If somebody says something in our midst and it makes some, like, let's say half of you guys, so mad. Like, it makes you ravenously mad that you say, I want to kill him. Knowing that killing someone, and even for them, for the religious authorities, is a sin. But they felt righteous in saying, I want to kill him. And people say this in the synagogue. Don't you think that the rest of us should understand, like, instead of feeling like, I don't get it. Well, it doesn't feel that offensive to me. Because we pass over this text like as if Jesus says nothing. Like, oh, yeah, that's fine. He's working because his father's working. Yeah, it's a good thing to do as a son. It's like, we're missing something, right? So what is Jesus really, really saying with all of this? Look at what Jesus does. When he says this, my father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. What is Jesus talking about? What is he referring to? I mean, we're talking about in the context of the Sabbath, right? So, and Jesus says, my father is actually working. Oh, you're talking about the Sabbath? My father is actually working to this day. He's continuing his work. And immediately brings them back to Genesis and the creation of Sabbath. I said, look, what? No, we know our Bibles, and it says, God rested. We know this. And Jesus said, no, let me bring you back. Let me bring you back to Genesis chapter 2. Let me bring you back to what God says about the seventh day and what happens in that situation. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, so let's break this down a little bit. Why does God rest on the seventh day? Seems like an obvious question. Why would you rest on the seventh day? Why do you rest on the weekend? Because you're tired. Why does God rest on the seventh day? Because he's not tired. Answer is not. He is tired. Meaning, immediately the Sabbath means something completely different for you and for God. Okay? God rests on the seventh day, and we're told because he sees everything in completion. Now, why, if Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 told us that he had completed his creation on 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh day, why does God need to work again? One word. When you clean your house, people with pets or little kids, when you clean your house, why do you have to clean it again? Because kids and pets and some of you guys destroy things. That's sin. I'm not saying pets are sinful or... But you guys get it, right? So sin enters into the world. It creates a destructive force. And God, in his righteousness, continues the work afterwards because he is God who continues to create. And that's why he's creating. That's why he's continuing to create. And Jesus says, I am just like that. You may need to rest. You may need to rest from your tiredness and your weariness. But the reason why I have the Sabbath, why I continue to work on the Sabbath, is because we're finishing with doing the ongoing work of creation. What then is the image, going back to Genesis chapter 2 then, Genesis, the early beginnings of Genesis? What was Sabbath supposed to be like? What was Sabbath, what is the ideal image of the Sabbath that we were called to live out? Why do you keep the Sabbath? What is the point of the Sabbath? Now, again, I don't want you to answer that because I don't want to give you a trick question. It's not because for your rest. It's not for your sake. Many times people think, well, the Sabbath is the day in which I'm supposed to rest and find my rest. And the Bible says that would be very, very incomplete. It's not a day in which you're supposed to rest. It's supposed to be a day. The whole process of God creating oneness once again in creation is for us to understand that the Sabbath has always been a time in which we find our rest in God. We find our joy of celebration, of resting, finding our rest in God. There's a whole world of difference between that sort of resting in God that brings us and grows us and creates in us a deep, deep peace versus the sort of rest that we're so used to, a cycle, a vicious cycle of finding, oh, can I just get a little bit of rest so that you can get back to work? And then you get back to work and then you're just like, oh, I just need a little rest. And that sort of restless rest that we experience. And we will forever be chasing and living out that restless rest if we do not learn to find our rest in God. The image, if we can extrapolate from this one image in Genesis chapter 3, of, I think, the Sabbath moment, the implication is, it's that appointed time. The Sabbath is that appointed time. Genesis talks about God going, desiring a walk with us in the cool of the day and calling our name. That's the image of the Sabbath that we're given. That's the image of the Sabbath that we're given. What happens if that becomes our understanding of what it means to find our rest in God? It would no longer be focused on what does it mean to work and what does it mean to not work, what does it mean to observe the Sabbath and what does it mean to not observe the Sabbath, what does it mean that I broke the Sabbath versus what you know. And instead of getting into those kind of things, it would be much more about what does it mean for me to live more fully in who God is from this day forward. That the Sabbath is the one day that teaches me through my community, through one another, through being with other people, what it means to be the people of God living out this life. So that the rest of my days, the other 6 days, can experience this also. Not just as a refuge or respite from the 6 days, but the Sabbath day being the defining day for the rest of our days. There's a huge world of difference. Which is the bigger reality? Which is the defining reality? That's what Jesus is getting at. That's why Jesus' comments are so offensive, because Jesus is saying, no. You think I'm supposed to live by your rules. You think your rules and you have the last say-so, and your little tiny ways of observing spirituality, that makes sense? No. That doesn't work, even though you meant it well, because the defining reality is not your reality. The defining reality is the reality that God presents to us. You are in my world, Jesus says. I am one with the Father. I am one with the Creator. I am with Him who creates. In the beginning was the Word, John reminds us, in the beginning of chapter 1 of our text. And the Word was with God even in creation. So which is the bigger world? Are you guys getting me on this? Which is the greater reality? The 6 days or the seventh day? 6 days in which we live out our lives as if God didn't exist, or the seventh day in which we honor God, which is the defining reality? It's as simple as that. And as offensive as that. How are you doing with that? Because it's amazing to me how many of us, we have an understanding of Sabbath rest that actually excludes God. Right? I'm not talking about like, well, what does that look like? I'll talk about that in a moment in terms of what Sabbath rest means. But Sabbath rest isn't mainly about, well, it's about, you know, how God's going to help me feel better. It's not. That will happen. But it's kind of like, you know, saying, I'm going to get married, and then picking the person after the fact. Yeah, you missed it. You kind of reversed it. I mean, it's amazing that we can talk about enjoying creation sometimes at the exclusion of enjoying the Creator, right? We get this mixed up. The scenario that I see that Jesus is clarifying is a little bit like, imagine if somebody comes to your home. Let's call this person Pastor Sam, just because he's not here. And he's on vacation. I just want to make sure that he's listening to the podcast and he'll be able to tell him. Don't tell him that I used him as an example. But imagine if Pastor Sam came to your house, came in without knocking, just walks in, doesn't say hi or whatever. I go, oh, that's hello. And he just kind of opens the refrigerator door and makes himself a snack. Yeah. And some of you guys are like, he's done that. No, sits himself down on the best seat in the house, that lovely leather, you know, old, you know, oil tanned, perfect lounger that you have and that perfect angle to the TV. And he sees you watching a different show. He just takes the remote and he starts just flicking through and he goes, oh, I'm going to watch this. Soap opera. No. Whatever it is. You would say, at the very least, for somebody who does that to your house, wow, at the very least, you would say that's very rude, right? Where did this, or the other way that you might say is, where did this guy learn his manners from? Or possibly even like, is this guy a little bit unstable? Right? But what if, through the magic of sermon illustrations, what if, in fact, the reality was that you were in his house? You were in his house. That is the foundational difference that is at the heart of this interaction between Jesus and the Jews. Whose house is this? Who created the Sabbath? Who created this world? So now you can understand, I think, to an extent, why the Jews wanted to kill him. This struggle, in one sense, the struggle between whose house is this, about that, that in one sense is really a struggle that is still at the heart of many of our tug of wars with Jesus, isn't it? Who has the final say-so in your life? Whose rules, whose definitions, whose demands are the most important to you? That's not about priorities. It's about the law of universe. So whose reality are you living in? Let me make this a little bit concrete, because we do have this separation. Let me make this a little bit concrete. Let me take you into... let me have you think about a conversation that you have had this past week, recently. Interesting conversation. Define it however you want to put it. Interesting conversation that you had, or interesting conversation you avoided. Interesting conversation, whatever it is. Think about a conversation. That conversation, whether at work or at school, shopping on the phone, whether it's short or long, you get the point. Got a conversation of mind? Okay? I want you to think about for a moment. I want you to second guess that conversation for a moment. What would it look like if the final say-so wasn't about you and your needs, but was about God? What if we looked at that, you looked at that conversation in terms of, was there love practiced? Was there a truth told, spoken in a way that the other person can hear it? Was there righteousness and integrity involved? Were you willing to display acts of sacrificial love? Second guess that conversation for a moment. I wonder if that could be one of the Lenten practices, not because I want you to second-guess yourselves and not because I want you to feel bad, but part of Lent is actually so that we can feel bad. Not so that we can feel bad. The point is not for us to feel bad. That's not the point of Lenten practices. But the part of Lenten practices, at least one part, is for us to understand how deeply our sin impacts all of our behavior, all of our relationships, all of our understanding of the world. So what would it look like if we aspire to have a better conversation? What if I didn't treat that person who was serving me, my waiter, or the person that was getting me my coffee, or the slow cashier who I was finding myself annoyed at because I was in a hurry, or my kids who weren't listening, or my wife with whom we have a whole range of conversations, some of it this week. What if I looked back at that conversation and I said, okay, what if ultimately it's not about you, Jin? What if ultimately it's about whose reality you're dwelling in? What if ultimately it's not about whether or not you're right, but whether God was honored through those moments? What would that look like? Can you do that? Can you practice that then? Can we say, there's got to be a better way for me to dwell in God's world? Let me go back a little bit in terms of the Sabbath. Now, I'm talking about Sabbath as this reality-creating moment. But it's not just the Sabbath, is it, right? It's this conversation about which is the bigger reality for you, for us, that we're living in. Because for a Christian, the very definition of Christian is to say the God-defined reality is the reality. There's no question about it, right? And one of the things about the Sabbath, the key for the church in observing the Sabbath has been this one word. Of all the words, it's not actually not even worship, not even praise, not even about being liturgy or any of these very serious words, but it's actually the key word throughout history for the church has been celebration. I was talking to his son as we were preparing the communion. You know what? The person who, in certain churches, the person who leads the communion, you know what that person is called? That person is called a celebrant. Okay? I'm leading a celebration. So that word, celebration, has been pivotal, critical. And I think we can do a whole lot better job of celebrating. Okay? I think we celebrate, but I think we could do a whole lot better job of celebrating. At the very basic minimum, when we celebrate something, I think one of the things that you do is you begin to tell one another, right, what you're celebrating about. At the very least, you celebrate. You don't celebrate somebody's birthday. Many of you guys, Facebook wrote me or posted on my wall. That's the right way of saying it. Happy birthday. You don't celebrate just by saying, I'm just going to think about it. I'm thinking about it. You don't celebrate like that. There's been something very exciting in the world of basketball. Some of you guys know what I'm talking about. I'm especially excited because I'm a New Yorker. It's a revival of New York basketball. You know, it's been like 100 years. But since the Patrick Ewing days, Jeremy Lin and Lin Sanity. So many of you guys have heard about it, and you don't even have to be a basketball fan. You could be a Harvard fan or an Asian American or a Christian fan, okay? What does that mean for me in terms of Lin Sanity? Well, that means I talk to my friends about it. I don't just say, Lin Sanity. I don't just say that to myself. That's just weird. We don't celebrate that way. We celebrate by talking to one another. I talked to some of you guys about it last week. I even put up a rare Facebook post about it because I was so excited. When we're excited, we tell people about it. So it is with the church. Extended discussion about celebration. But so it is with the church, because we're so awkward at it. We could tell each other, we're supposed to tell each other, celebrate with one another the goodness of God. We're supposed to be doing that. It's supposed to extend much further than for us to just kind of sit during worship and go through a liturgy in which we sing words or repeat to each other phrases, ancient phrases, that are powerful but still doesn't come to celebration when we say, you know, God is good. The Lord is with you. Words of celebration. But we need to go beyond that, I think. What I'm saying is we're not really celebrating until we're celebrating, we're sharing our stories of what it means that God is good to one another. That's why our time of fellowship becomes a powerful moment for us. That's why our conversations with one another become so important. It doesn't mean I get together and I just say, Gene, God is good. And Gene says back to me, God is good. And we go, okay, we celebrated, we shared with each other. No, we're talking. We would get together and we would say, what do we talk about? What are God's stories? How do we form God's stories through the other 6 days? It's simply just stories of what God is trying to do and what is doing in the process of doing in your life. And connected to that is what God is trying to do and what God is in the process of doing through your life. In your life and through your life. These stories are stories that we're supposed to share and celebrate, not because you are so cool, but because God is. But because you are so holy? No, but because God is. And we do that. We lose ourselves and we begin to talk about how wonderful God is. And we allow ourselves room for that and time for that. We allow for those kind of relationships to occur so that we can begin to tell one another those stories and remind one another of how good God is in our lives and through our lives. And look, you can't have just one. You must have both. Sometimes you will have just stories of God working in your life, but if that's it, then you're kind of missing it, because God doesn't just work in your life. He works in your life so that he may work through your life. And he doesn't just work through your life. He prepares you for it as well by working in your life. Right? And we need these stories, and we need to tell one another these stories. That's part of our celebration. And if you have no stories of God in your life, as a Christian, you cannot be okay with that. I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but you cannot be okay with that. Because the very definition of a Christian is someone who is surrendering their life daily to the story of God. And it isn't because God does not want to walk with you. But if that is your situation, I would challenge you immediately to do something. Engage seriously in a spiritual discipline. Or do something that requires risk of you in your faith. celebrate. Celebrate with us. Celebrate the Sabbath and the reality that God has put before us. Celebrate knowing that this is the way in which God has called us to honor Him. As we honor the Son, we honor the Father. So that all, not just some, not just few, not even just the majority, but so that all may honor the Son. God's world, bigger. I want to just leave you with a final quote, just for you to think about. I read this this week about someone. Somebody was eulogizing a wonderful Christian influence in their life, and they talked about this woman. They said Susan was there was nothing that she did that would make sense if God wasn't alive. That's somebody dwelling completely in the reality of God. So much, sadly, of my life still makes sense, would make sense, even if God wasn't alive. You get the difference? Let's think about that. Spend a moment in prayer, and we will have communion together in celebration of God's goodness and the reality of His presence. This is His world. This is His house. This is His reality. There is no reality outside of this reality. There's no world bigger than the one that He has created. The one that He has defined.